Maria turned around to me and said, "You had to get working on that, the next slocum. He's a little small. Look him up here. You probably wouldn't even see him behind the podium. We're working on it. We're working on it." Nice to be here. Nice to have the Sabbath. I know we say this a lot, but certainly nice to. On Friday, late Friday afternoon, when you look at your watch or the clock and your internal clock tells you, spiritual clock in you says, you know, it's almost time to just take a deep breath and relax. And it's certainly true. And it's very nice to be able to put off the things that are outside that door, be able to come here and worship God with all of you. We're going to approach the today's subject a little different than we usually do. We're going to walk through a number of well-known events in the Bible where men are being used by God to display particular character traits. But as we go along in each scenario, I encourage you to take some notes, try to capture the traits that are being covered, traits that the men are displaying in these particular passages. And then as we go along, try to think how they play together, maybe put together. And I'll give you a strong hint. I was debating on whether to do this or not, but I think I will give you a strong hint. We're aiming at one particular fruit of the Spirit, mentioned, of course, in Galatians 5. So just a little hint there. Let's turn to 2 Kings 6, if you would, for our first subject, 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to break into a story about the prophet Elisha. Elisha was a successor to Elijah in the office of prophet to Israel, and Elisha was a man of great faith. Elisha's life was filled with some very colorful, some very strange events, strange to us. Elisha was a very influential man in Israel and the surrounding areas. And we'll jump in here in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we find Elisha following chapter 5, where Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, was healed of leprosy. Following then the issue of the greed of Gehazi, seeking payment from Naaman, chased him down on the road because obviously Elisha wouldn't accept any payment, but Gehazi chased him down on the road and accepted payment, and that brought a curse from God of leprosy on himself and his family. Now we arrive at 2 Kings 6, where we're in a little different situation now, where the armies of Syria had surrounded the encampment where Elisha was in Dothan. And the king of Syria was irritated because every time he tried to do something, the king of Israel was one step ahead of him, constantly. And so the king of Syria, Aram, was very irritated, and he thought that somebody in his own court was sharing information. So in 2 Kings 6:12, "And one of his servants said, 'No, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So here we pick up the event, verse 13. "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, master, what shall we do?'" Now that's, you know, we read words like this and we don't really get the impact If you try to put yourself in the situation, you stumble out the tent, you stretch and take a yawn, and all of a sudden you see all around the small city you're in surrounded by heavy artillery. So he answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now the army from Syria wasn't there to attack Israel. They were there specifically because the king wanted Elisha. Elisha could have panicked too, like his servant. We could find ourselves in situations where because of something we have done or something we have said, whether it be good or bad, we find a whole army at our doorstep. We find trouble. But at this point in Elisha's life, he trusted God. And he had great faith in God. And he remained calm, very calm and under control. We see no stress recorded here from Elisha at all. We see in Elisha a great character trait that we should desire. Cool and calm in the face of great danger. And extremely confident in the power of God. This situation didn't rattle Elisha at all. He displays a level of faith to be respected for sure. In verse 18, "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." And we won't finish the rest of the story, but the army was defeated by God through blindness. And there was no doubt displayed by Elisha at all that he was in peril or that they were in trouble. There was no doubt displayed by Elisha. Elisha had an uncommon faith, a kind of confidence in God that transcends any situation or danger. This is a trait we certainly could emulate in our lives. Certainly want that trait to be a part of our being. That no matter what we face, God is always there and is more powerful than any obstacle or force that is against us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, if you would, for our second subject. This would be the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9. This trait of Paul's character is something he developed over time. It certainly didn't exist early on in Paul's life. We break into chapter 9 where he is writing about the preaching of the gospel and his approach to it. And in verse 19, we'll pick it up in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul learned in order to help people come to God, he had to understand people. He had to understand their station, where they were in life, their background. In order to reach them, he had to understand their plight. He learned to treat each person with respect and with care, seeking first to understand them before he could reach them with the word of God. You know, he dealt with the Gentiles differently than he dealt with the Jews. They had different backgrounds, completely different approaches to coming to God's truth. And much like us today, we wouldn't talk to a new person that comes through the door like we would talk to someone we've been sitting next to for 25 years. We wouldn't approach them the same. Our conversation would be different. Our expectations of them would be different. Our expectations of our brother and sister who we've spent years fighting the spiritual battles with alongside, our expectations of each other are different. Paul says, to the weak I became weak. This should be an easy concept for us as followers of Christ. We're much more careful and sensitive in our approach to those who are struggling with issues in their life. And that, you know, it's difficult and it's challenging for them. We may look at their plight and we may say, it doesn't seem so difficult for me. But for them it is. And so we're sensitive to that in our approach to them. Our focus, like Paul's, should be to be partakers with them in the gospel. Paul learned to relate to all men so that he could exhort and teach the things of God. Paul learned it wasn't about him, but about who they are and how to reach them where they are and help them connect to God and the gospel message. He was willing to do whatever it took to reach and teach. Turn to Genesis 13. We'll get into the third subject. That subject is Abraham. You know, Abraham is recorded to be the father of the faithful. There's really a lot said about Abraham's life and his relationship with God. There are so many things we could bring up and talk about. But this account involves Abraham, or Abram, and Lot, his nephew. And they had prospered together so much that their clans, if you will, were clashing. They just couldn't travel together. There was too much. There was too many of them. The flocks and people became so much that, you know, traveling and camping and feeding the flocks just became a tangled mess, it sounds like. So in Genesis 13, verse 6, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Abram, or Abraham, who he eventually became known as, certainly had the upper hand here. He was the patriarch. He was the senior man in the family. We're told that Abraham was abundantly blessed by God. He could have said to Lot, you know, I'm taking the fertile ground, and you go the other way. Could have done that. That's not what he did. Put the needs of Lot and his family first. And he allowed Lot to have that decision. He gave Lot first choice. And Abraham was content with what was left. Now, Abraham had a humility about him. He didn't use his position to better his situation. Abraham wasn't concerned about what he could get for himself. Rather, he was more concerned about the needs and desires of others. What he wanted was peace. He wanted to dwell in peace. So if we pick out some lessons here from Abraham, we can ask ourselves, are we always eager to put others first? Are we always eager to put others first? Are we focused on others' needs before our own? Are we content with what God has given us? Are we more concerned with the physical things in our lives? Or is our mind and heart set on being pleasing to God and seeking His peace in our lives? Let's turn to James 5. James 5, we'll talk about the fourth subject here, which is Job. You know, we should all be pretty well versed in the story of Job. You know, God allowed Job to go through a number of trials and tests. Job's commitment and faith in God was well tested, well documented. Job, in the process of these trials, learned a lot about himself and about the magnificence of God. And in James 5:11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have learned of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Job definitely had patience and endurance about him. He went through all that Satan put him through and yet never cursed God, as his wife urged him to do there towards the end. Just curse God and die. You've gone through so much, and it just doesn't look like it's going to end. Just give up. And he didn't do that. He gained a deeper respect for God as the master planner, that all things are under God's control. And at the end of Job's story, there was a plan God was working out. And Job was just a small part of that overall plan, as we know. Sometimes we can get caught up in the sufferings and challenges of our lives and forget that God is working a master plan. God's concerned about our role in that. God's very attentive to our needs and our wants and desires. He won't forget us, but there is a master plan going on. If you can imagine, I closed my eyes as I was putting together this part, and I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to try to grasp what it's like to be God and have all of these moving pieces at play. Can't grasp it. I have a hard enough time handling my own schedule. And yet God has a master plan, and God is concerned for all things, all people, including you and I personally. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 8, 27 through 28. It says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God's a surety that when we're faced with a lot of challenges in our life, and we're sitting there at times thinking, "Hello, is anybody listening? Is anybody paying attention? There's suffering here. There's problems." God is working out a master plan, and each one of us have a part to play in that. But it is a part. God gives us an assurity that all the things that we go through will work out to His glory. God's working on each of us here below, and all that he's doing in our lives and in the lives of all humanity and in the universe and all creation is for one purpose, and that is to bring sons and daughters into his family. Yeah, I had my eyes closed and I was thinking of Job's interaction with God and how Job at the end got a glimpse of the massiveness of what God is working on. And I was thinking to myself, I'm working here. You just leave me alone, I'm working here. I've got it, right? I heard that ring in my head and I smiled. God's working. And he's got you. Job never seemed to lose faith in God. Job endured, chose patience over any carnal reaction he could have had, and he waited on the Lord. And he was repentant. He had a repentant attitude before God. Let's turn to Numbers 16. Numbers 16, here's the fifth subject. That would be Moses. You know, this is an occasion where Korah, of Levi, came against Moses. God worked through Moses to bring the plagues on Egypt. He worked through Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. He worked through Moses to deliver Israel from the Egyptian army and then lead them through the Red Sea. He worked with and through Moses to deliver the law and establish his covenant with Israel. And here is Korah challenging Moses' authority over Israel. We find Korah in the following scriptures saying some things that would cause many of us, if we were in Moses' shoes, to react quite differently than probably that I know Moses reacted to. Let's begin in verse 1, number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Korath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. So here's a group of men, got together, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. So this had been percolating for a while. You can tell, you can't round up 250 men for one cause without a lot of discussion going on. So this had been kind of sitting under the surface and bubbling for a while. So they rose up before Moses, and they were representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these are leaders in their own right. They gathered together against Moses in verse 3, and Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You take too much on yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now Korah said, "Moses, who do you think you are?" That's what he's saying to Moses, calling him out. Front of everyone. When someone comes at you and I in an accusatory way, how do we react? It's an easy question for me. I've reacted poorly a lot in my life. Do we find ourselves defending our position? What did Moses do? Verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Can you imagine doing that to somebody? Somebody that comes at you like Korah did, you imagine just falling on your face, praying to God? Be fairly strange in this society. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Moses fell on his face. Moses had so much respect and reverence for God that when he heard someone railing against God, he fell to the earth. See, Korah didn't understand that he was railing against God, challenging God's authority. Thought he was challenging Moses' authority. Moses understood. Moses understood the accusation, and his feet came out from under him, and he fell to the earth. Moses was keenly aware of the wrath of God against disobedience, but also aware of the many, many personal conversations that God had with him, instructing him what to do and how to do it. Korah was clearly out of bounds, and Moses knew it. You ever get that sinking feeling in your gut as a parent when you know your kid's going to do something that's going to hurt? What does that feel like? Oh, that's going to hurt. And you feel half the pain before it happens? I get the feeling that Moses felt that pain. He knew what God's response was going to be. Didn't know how God was going to take care of it, but he knew that God was not going to be pleased. If we continue the rest of this account, the accusers discount the work of God through Moses and question Moses' leadership. A lesson for all of us is really offered up in this example. As God swallowed up those who would challenge his authority to work with whom he chooses. Even after that example, unfortunately, even after God punished those, took the lives of those who would challenge his authority to put in place who he wishes, even after that example, the Israelites still came against Moses and Aaron again. We can read this event and we can shake our heads in disbelief. How could Korah challenge the authority of Moses to lead God's people? When Korah was present during the many miracles that happened along the way out of Israel. How could that have happened? And we shake our head and we look at that situation. Yet in my lifetime, I can recall many situations where the authority of God was challenged because people questioned who God had allowed to be in leadership positions in the church. Speaking out against the leaders of this country even, leaders that God has allowed to be in power. See, God controls all of that. He's in charge. It's his master plan. So when we speak out against any leader, we're speaking out against God and his authority to do what he wills. It's dangerous ground. Moses knew his God and he knew his place and he revered God. And he learned to submit himself to God and the will of God. Moses knew where power and authority came from in a big way. He learned how to approach God and what attitude to approach God with. He knew God placed him in charge and he knew God would give him the power that he needed to get the job done. He didn't need to wrestle anybody for control. This wasn't a wrestling match to Moses. He knew right away that God was in control and that God had placed him in that position. Turn to John chapter 2 for the sixth subject, and that would be Jesus Christ. No one witnessed us better than the Son of God and how to reverence his Father. But here, a little different account than we're used to reading about the life of Christ on the earth. Much of the so-called Christian world views Jesus Christ as a mild-mannered, soft and gentle and frail man. We just came through the pagan holiday of Christmas and we see images and pictures and on the internet, even on the sidebar of places, all these representations of Christ who are frail and soft-spoken and loving. And yet John here records another side of Christ. Christ obviously loving and gentle, kind. Don't dispute that at all. But there was another side to Christ, John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't you disrespect God? This is his house. This isn't a place of merchandise or profiteering. Get out of this house. If you say this is God's house, you respect it as God's house." Christ lost his temper, right? That's how we would view it. But it was righteous anger. They were disrespecting God and the place they called God's house. Christ made a scene that day, and he got the attention of the people. Like I said, this is what you call righteous anger. Righteous because Christ was defending God and the things of God. He was defending the truth of God. He was defending himself. In the face of those who would disparage God, he used righteous anger. This is a noble trait, and it's one that we should be developing as well. Turn to Mark 15, if you would. You know, Christ had been arrested. They falsely accused him for blaspheming God. They delivered him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked him a question. And I know this is something that we go over at least once a year, if not more. But you'll be familiar with this. In Mark 15, and verse 2, then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Christ answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. He just stood still. No response. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate marveled. How could this man who I've heard heal the sick, perform many miracles, how could this man who had caused such a stir with his teachings sit back and say nothing? How could this man who admitted to me that he was king to the Jews say nothing? Here was a power that Pilate had possibly not seen before. Here Christ was being falsely accused of many things, and Christ stood and said nothing in perfect control. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter 2, if you would. You know, Christ set an example for us in how to handle false accusers and those that would seek to do harm against us. 1 Peter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps." who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Heard a little bit about that just a few minutes ago. You know, Christ was justified by his pure actions, yet he did not return anger for anger. He submitted himself to the will of God in all things. He endured all that he went through without resentment or bitterness towards anyone. Instead, we know as he was hanging on the stake that he prayed to the Father and asked the Father to forgive those that treated him poorly. He stood still in the midst of accusations and false punishment for crimes he didn't commit. And he died asking God to forgive those who were ignorant of what was going on. Now we too can marvel at the restraint and the heart and mind of Christ, like Pilate did. It's a marvel, because here we are in it. We're in the trenches, and we're human. And when people treat us poorly, the natural reaction is to fight back, especially when we haven't done anything wrong. Christ says, "You want to be like me?" That's the expectation. Who fights the battles? Who makes the judgments? God the Father. It's a tough position. Turn to Revelation 5. You know, in Revelation 5, we see a couple of names or roles assigned to Christ. I think it's important to note on many occasions, God the Father assigns roles to his servants and even to Christ. You know, these roles carry specific responsibilities or duties and are specific to tasks that need to be completed. Revelation 5 is a vision, John, into the throne room of God when the scrolls are being opened. And in verse 5 of Revelation 5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" The Lion. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth in the near future as the Lion of Judah. What picture do you get in your head when you hear the term lion? Maybe run, for one. It's a massive beast, a lot of power. And generally there's a lot of carnage that's associated with a lion. Only he is worthy to wear that name and fulfill that function or that role. The lion is the one who has all power and authority to carry out the wrath of God on the earth. No one can come up against this lion. No one can challenge this lion. Skip down to verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" He's a lamb. He's a lamb. He's gentle. He's tender, long-suffering. And he's our maker, who's willing to give himself up to be sacrificed without resistance and without resentment, so that an undeserving world could have a Savior and a payment for its sin. He's a lion, and he's a lamb. Jesus Christ understands who he needs to be, when he needs to be it. It is all under complete control. Like Elisha, was under control. Like Paul, who learned control and discipline. Like Abraham. Like Job. Like Moses. So what traits have we compiled through these examples? People who have enduring faith. People who have a calmness that comes from God, even in the face of great danger or harm to themselves. People who have a willingness to give up themselves so that others may find God and have a relationship with Him. People who have patience and endurance through all the trials that they go through in life, and a confidence in God that all the workings of God are to their benefit and to the will of God. People who forgive and harbor no resentment for others who may have done them harm. People who won't strike back and don't revile, no matter what. People who don't waste time defending their own reputation or what belongs to them. They're not about defending themselves, but about defending the faith and defending what belongs to God. People who are gentle in nature, but powerful when God is offended or mocked. We could agree that if we had all these traits, God would be pretty pleased with us. It's certainly a list to aspire to. There's one word in the Bible that encompasses all these traits. I'm not going to give you the English word that we could relate to this, because the English word falls way short. I'm not going to give you that word, English word, right away. In the New Testament, the Greek word that represents all of these traits is the Greek word praoutes, and it's from the root word praus. I'll spell it. P-R-A-U-T-E-S. P-R-A-U-T-E-S. And it's from the root word P-R-A-U-S. Praus. The scholars all agree you cannot translate this Greek word straight into English. It doesn't translate. So we see them in Scripture, wherever this word appears in the Greek, we see them use all sorts of different words to try to match what's going on in the Scripture. And they try to pick an English word that will at least give you a semblance of idea. But it doesn't translate straight across to English. We used six different accounts of people in Scripture that represented the qualities of praoutes and praus to build a case for the meaning of this word. It's just a beginning of building a case for this word. There's much more that we could cover. Let's see what the Greek classical literature analysis is on this word. The Greek classics use the word praoutes to indicate a conciliatory attitude and determined moderation of attitude, designed to bring people together and eliminate airs of hostility or misunderstanding. So a choice, a determined moderation of attitude. Now this is what Paul wrote about many, many times in his writings. In more than a few places in Romans, Paul broached subjects concerning matters of Christian conscience versus personal convictions. He consistently teaches disciplining the mind and heart to bring it under control, to bring our actions and our thoughts and our tongues, so that we establish relationships of peace and harmony within the body of Christ. Strong's Concordance on praus. It expresses power with reserve and gentleness. For believers, praotes begins with God's inspiration and finishes by his direction and empowerment. It is a divinely balanced virtue that can only operate through faith. It's of God. Starts with him and finishes with him. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and God is the author and finisher of praotes. Greek word studies in relation to Strong's. This is what they have to say. Praotes is temperate, displaying the right blend of force and reserve. It avoids unnecessary harshness, yet it does not compromise and is not too slow to use necessary force. Doesn't compromise on its beliefs. If you have praotes, some might think from observation that you're compromising on your actions. But it's not compromising. You know your beliefs, and you stand firm in them. It continues, for the believer, praotes is the product of the Holy Spirit. It is never something humanly accomplished. I thought that was fascinating. The author, who we can surmise doesn't have God's Holy Spirit, is saying that God's Spirit, without God's Spirit, it's impossible to develop praotes. Let's turn to Numbers 12, if you would. You know, in the Old Testament Hebrew, the equal to the word praotes is the word anav, A-N-A-V, A-N-A-V. And there are problems, like we discussed, in translating different languages into English. Remember, scholars say you can't translate praotes or praus into one word. Yet here in Numbers, anav is translated meek in the King James Version, the Bible. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now today's definition, if you went to dictionary.com, like I did, and you typed in the word meek, this is what you would find. Humbly patient or docile, as under provocation from others, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame, obsolete, gentle, kind. We hear the word meek today, and it is equated to being timid, weak, easily controlled by others, pushed around, right? Unable to stand up for yourself. So the newer translations look at the Old Testament translation and they say, that's not what praotes means. That's not what anav means. We can't use the word meek, so they use words like humble in the New King James Version. In other places, they use oppressed, gentle. In fact, in Galatians 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, list there, the New King James Version translates the word to gentleness. This gives us a wrong connotation of what praotes really is. The meaning of what God wants us to develop is hidden behind the words. With sufficient meaning in today's language, you couldn't understand what praotes or anav is. You have to dig deeper. If we just read over words like gentleness in regards to who God the Father wants us to be, we walk away with a less than accurate expectation from God. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a translation? You know, I've talked to my wife on occasion about her translating to Dave. How much that is set up here actually gets translated to Dave. And there's sometimes a disconnect. Can't translate word for word. It's difficult. I remember one time having to have a Japanese conversation. I used to work for Japanese company there for a little while, and all they spoke was Japanese, so you had to have a translator. And I remember my boss coming, who was Japanese, and he seemingly spoke for about 30 minutes, and then the translator turned around and said two sentences to me. And I thought, that doesn't seem right. Like, he said a lot more than just those two sentences. But you had to translate. And it probably didn't translate correct, accurate. If we want to have a superficial or a face value understanding of God's word, and even in some cases a poor or misinterpreted understanding, we can just read over the top, and we can trust the translators did their job, and we can trust that English will cover it. But in some cases, it doesn't do it. If we really want to understand what the original writers of God's inspired scripture meant, we must read below the surface at times. Yeah, it takes a little work sometimes. So the word meek in the old King James is not enough to understand who Moses was. Humility, which the new King James uses, is part of praotes. Praotes is much more. There is a word directly translatable from Greek into English that means humility. It's the word taponos. And we know we must have humility, and without it, we're just not teachable by God. We're not approachable by God if we're not humble. So we need humility, but humility is a part of praotes and anav. We're reading the scripture, and it says humble or humility, and the Greek word is praotes, or the Hebrew word is anav, then we know humility is a part of it, but the whole story is not presented yet, right? Take some time and go back and read the accounts of when the word praotes or praus is used in the New Testament, or anav in the Old Testament Hebrew. Let it give you a better understanding of what is really being conveyed. Let's turn to Matthew 11, if you would. Let's go to Matthew 11, because when we start reading words like gentle, humble, meek, our minds might begin to go to places in Scripture like this. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, Christ is speaking here, and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. You won't be always looking over your shoulder. You won't be always spinning your wheels and things that carry no meaning. You won't be overly stressed by the cares of this physical world and outcomes. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, if you're reading in the old King James, it may say meek. I am meek. The new King James, gentle. Christ says, I am praus. Vine's expository makes this point. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. And I would add, yet he chose his Father's will over his own. If we're going to provide a brief definition of the Greek word praotes and Hebrew word anav after looking through all the commentaries and the word studies, the one that comes closest was this. Meekness, praotes, in parentheses, is controlled strength or power, completely surrendered to God. Controlled strength or power, completely surrendered to God. This isn't a word we have in the English language. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength. It's not human, it's of God. It's an attitude of mind and heart. in which all our energy is brought within perfect control and submission to God's will. Let's read a few commentaries' view on praotes. We'll see some of what we've covered already, but I think it's good to hear what some of the biblical scholars have to say. Strong's has this to say on meekness, or praos, praotes, anav in the Old Testament. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who wholly rely on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify the elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Now, Strong's here picks up one aspect of it. Trust in God, that he is working in you, and whatever he allows to happen in your life, that you endure it, knowing that he's in full control of things, having that peace about you. Not taking things in your own hands, not fixing it yourself, having that peace. Barnes' commentary says, the meek man is not proud of himself. He doesn't in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. It also means that he does not assert himself. He doesn't make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status in life. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself in his own interest. He is not always on the defensive. To be truly meek means we are no longer out to protect ourselves, but we see there is nothing worth defending. So we aren't self-absorbed or worried about what's in it for me. We can be like Paul, willing to meet others at any station in life and help them find God. Moses didn't defend himself. Rather, he viewed himself as a tool in God's hands. And a tool doesn't tell the user how it ought to be used. Moses, in the confrontation with Korah, didn't defend himself, but rather allowed God to decide who he would work through. He didn't take the time to roll out all of his accomplishments and mount a defense to Korah, to all his accusations, and to list all the things that God and him had done together. He didn't do that. Moses had no stake in the decision whatsoever. If God was going to remove him from that position, then so be it. But Moses was not going to speak for God. Wasn't about Moses. Self meant nothing. When we examine the lives of the men of God, self meant nothing. The men of God were willing to do whatever it took to do what God wanted them to do. One more commentary. English biblical scholar Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say about prahutes and praus. He said, praus describes the man or woman whose temper is always under complete control. It means power put under control. The meek person knows when to be angry and when not to be angry. They patiently bear wrongs to themselves, but are ever chivalrous, ready to spring to the help of others who are wronged. When the meek person becomes angry, he is aroused by that which maligns God's name or his work or which is harmful to others, but not by that which is done against himself or herself. There is a fact, a lack of anger when they are harmed or criticized. And when they do demonstrate a righteous anger, It is controlled and carefully directed, not at careless and wild venting of emotions that spatters everyone who is near. People that are angered by every nuisance or inconvenience know nothing of meekness. You know, I read through this and I was thinking, who is he describing here? There's nothing wrong with anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not, right? Jesus Christ displayed anger and cleaned out the money changers and defended his Father's house. And yet when he was continually reviled and spat upon, wrongfully accused, beaten, ultimately nailed to a stake and left for dead, where was his mind? Where did his mind go? It was for the care of those who had falsely accused him as he prayed to his Father for forgiveness of their sins. They don't know what they're doing. For us, just learning to bring our anger under control is difficult, let alone use it righteously. It's tough. But arriving at the place when the only time we get angry is when it is righteous in nature, defending God and his ways, or defending the defenseless, that's power, under control. We went through three different aspects of praus and praotis by three different commentaries, and all three are right. All three have pieces. They stand up against the way these words were used in Scripture to describe the attributes of the servants of God the Father that we went through the beginning. This is something God expects you and I to develop. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, praus. It's on the list. Everyone who has God's Holy Spirit is expected by God to bear its fruit. You know, the Greeks use a wild stallion as an analogy to more clearly define praus or praotis. And I think that's interesting. An animal, in your mind's eye, you can picture a wild stallion. I think we've all seen movies or maybe even in person. A wild stallion that is unkept, and what their reactions are. An animal which has been trained and domesticated till it is completely under control. It has to be broken. That horse has to be broken. Not busted in half. Not unusable. But if you get that picture in your mind of a wild stallion kicking and gyrating and full of power and energy, and it's just running all over the place, it's uncontrolled. And they use that description. The Greek scholars use that description to define praus and praotes. They say an animal which has been trained and domesticated till it is completely under control. It's broken. Like I said, not broken in half. It's not dysfunctional. Broken like a wild stallion. Power. Brought under control to serve a purpose within its strengths and abilities. Brethren, that's you and I. That's you and I. Before we're called, we were like a wild horse with unbridled energy, wildly kicking and off doing our own thing. But God desires our spirit to be broken before him. To have a broken and contrite heart, teachable and submissive. God the Father and Jesus Christ each have infinite power, but they choose to use it with measured control. They use it governed by love and care. God wants you and I to bring ourselves into complete submission to him and his Son. To become useful in the family of God, now and in the future. We can learn to use our gifts and talents in a measured and controlled way to serve God and to glorify God if we submit. if we have a broken, contrite heart, if we submit to him. So God, good questions for all of us to ask ourselves then. How are we doing with praus or praotis, meekness? How are we doing with it? Fortunately for us, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ are made up of the fruit of the Spirit. It's who they are. It's how they function. It's how they think and breathe and everything they do. Every way they treat us is a measured, powerful response. Fortunately for us, it's measured. These personal questions are good to stick in our pocket as we face the 3 months ahead, leading towards the spring holidays and Passover. Will our lives resemble a wild stallion full of energy, kicking and bucking and flailing to no real purpose? Or will we submit ourselves to our Creator in praus, in true meekness, as a living sacrifice to him, with a broken and a contrite heart, so we can be bridled and harnessed to accomplish the will of God? This is what we've been called to. This is our life. This is what we've accepted at baptism. With God's help, if we accomplish this, we are assured by him that we will live as he does, as a spiritual member of the family of God.